Let us pray. Holy Father, we're glad to be here and we're glad that you're here. We might have had warmer bodies if we'd stayed at home, but we shall have warmer hearts because we are in worship. We think of all those who are even now lying in bed or sitting in a chair reading the Sunday papers and reading about the sin of men, reading things that will corrupt their minds and lead them to despair and a sense of meaninglessness. We thank you that you have given us the great privilege of coming to read about your holiness, of being lifted above the chaos and the chance of this world into the purpose that you are unfolding for the ages. We thank you that you have revealed to us enough to make us quite secure, with a sense of peace about the future, knowing that whatever happens, your will is going to be done, and your kingdom is going to come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, O Lord, that we may not treat this privilege in a selfish manner by keeping to ourselves the blessing that we're going to receive today. We ask that you'll help us to go to those people who have nothing better to read and tell them of the good news of Jesus Christ. In a world in which there is so much bad news, we thank you for the gospel. And we pray that we may again realize the power of that gospel, not only to illuminate our minds, but to change our characters and to strengthen our wills and quicken our conscience and lead us out to be better citizens of earth and citizens of heaven too. We thank you for the knowledge that we are part of a great company which already no man can number, a great multitude of those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb and are marching to glory. And we thank you that your love is so great and your mind so great that you are able to think of everyone and listen to their prayer. And so we offer you our praise and our prayer this morning and the best of our thinking, because only that is worthy of the grace that you have given. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us turn again to the book of Revelation. This morning we are going to study chapters 8 to 11, at least in outline. And I'll leave you to read them in fuller detail when you get home. But on the bulletin, the service sheet, there is an order or an outline of the chapters, and you can use that for private study. We'll read first chapters 8 and 9. They're all quite short chapters. We begin at verse 6 of chapter 8. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, which fell on the earth. And a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the fountains of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the water because it was made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened. A third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, "Woe, woe, woe to those on the earth who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets which the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green growth, or any tree, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flies from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses arrayed for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and their power of hurting men for 5 months lies in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. That means destroyer. And the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels were released, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, to kill a third of mankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur issued from their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur issuing from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their immorality, or their thefts. Well, now, the book of Revelation is a very good test as to whether you believe the Bible to be the Word of God or not. It has a strange effect. If you are living an easy, comfortable life, this book is a book that you do not like. It's disturbing. It shakes you up. It disturbs you inside. After all, it's so nice and easy and comfortable to live here in Surrey in this year, 1970. This disturbs us. We don't like to think things like this could happen here. On the other hand, if you are suffering and going through it, this book becomes a comforting book and a helpful book. The Christians in China love this book of Revelation. It's the most comforting book to them. And so if we have a reaction against it, it's because life is so easy, so comfortable, that we don't like to be disturbed. But nevertheless, we need to read it. Now, it's not an easy book, and we're into the most difficult chapters. We're getting into very complicated symbolism, some of which I don't understand and don't profess to. But one of the things that I have found helpful to understand these chapters is this. Here we are hearing about things that have never happened before, and therefore it's not surprising that we find it difficult to understand or imagine them. These are unprecedented events. So what I ask myself is this. Even though I don't understand the details of some of these disasters, what is the effective result of them? And when you ask that, it becomes utterly plain. I may not understand these locusts with their weird faces and hair and tails that sting and so on, but when I ask what is the result of that a third of mankind die, then I do understand that. That's clear enough. I may not understand this great army of horsemen and the sulfur and the sapphire and the fire and all that, but when I ask what is the result, I understand the result, which is that even though men suffer appallingly, they still don't turn back to God. I understand that. That's clear. And therefore, what I would suggest is this. Hold on in the book of Revelation to what you do understand, and work back from that to what you don't, and you'll find it becomes clearer. Just bear in mind that until these events happen, nobody quite knows what they will be like. And John is trying to describe for us what is indescribable, because it's beyond our experience. But the results are utterly clear. And this book was written not to give you an academic exercise in trying to understand all the symbols. It is to tell you what the result will be. And if you read the book of Revelation with any attention at all, you'll be left in no doubt as to what the results of all this is, what the results all are. Now let us turn to these seven trumpets. John sees the end of history as a series of tragedies. And there are three series of seven: seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And we ask, how are these series related to each other? Does one series simply follow another? Are they successive? Or do all these things happen together? Are they simultaneous? And commentators have argued about these two interpretations. I'm going to keep them all happy or make them all unhappy by saying I think it's a bit of both. Simultaneous and successive. I notice, I wish I had seven fingers on this hand, I could show it to you very clearly, but imagine those are six and that's one. I notice that in each series there's a gap between number six and number seven. And number seven is never really revealed. In other words, we're led right up to the beginning of number seven, then it stops each time. Seven seals, we're told what the six are, and then just as the seventh is going to be revealed, there's nothing. Silence in heaven. Same with the trumpets, you get all six and then the seventh, silence. Now, the more I look at this, the more I see that this is what is happening. There are six seals, and then the seventh is broken up into six trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is broken up into six bowls. In other words, we see increasing detail. And you see a kind of progression, because the plagues that the trumpets introduce are shorter and fiercer than the troubles that the seals brought. And the troubles brought by the bowls are even shorter and even fiercer. So that you get six seals, six tragedies, spread over a considerable time, causing some suffering, but the seventh is divided up into seven separate things, the trumpets. And six of those come, one after the other quite quickly, doing a lot of damage. But the seventh is not told us. And the seventh trumpet is split up into seven bowls. In other words, you have an accelerating climax of disaster. And world history is always accelerating, so this fits in. Events happen with increasing speed and severity, so that world wars become more and more damaging, and there is an escalation of evil. This is the kind of picture. So that you get seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, leading up to the peak, and ever more compressed in time. Well, now that's just given you a clue. Now let's look at the trumpets. These trumpets tell me two things. One, the justice of God. Two, the mercy of God. Now you can all see the justice, but I wonder if you'll see the mercy. The justice is clear. These tell us that man cannot get away with it with God. That man who does evil will one day pay for it. You cannot get away from God. As the farmer said, God does not settle his accounts every October, but he does settle them. Let the human race be warned. If we do evil in God's sight, we will not get away with it. God will one day bring justice. But I see the mercy of God in the trumpets. Why? Well, because trumpets are a warning. They're always used to warn us of something coming. Do you remember during the war that dreadful wailing noise of the air raid siren? Well, some of you remember it anyway. That wailing up and down. It was a mercy we had those sirens because they told us something's coming, get ready for it. And in the state of Israel, and in parts of the world to this day, instead of a siren, they use a trumpet. The insistent, piercing sound of a trumpet sounding the alarm. And a trumpet is always given us as a warning. You find this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You find it right through Scripture. Blow the trumpet and tell people to get ready. In other words, why doesn't God just destroy the earth once and be done with it? Why does he spin it out like this? Why, if God is going to destroy evil men, why doesn't he just do it like that and be done with it? The answer is because he wants to save them. He doesn't want anybody to perish. It's not his will that any should perish. He doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so God gives warning after warning. He's pleading with men. He's saying, look, can't you see that utter destruction is coming? I'm giving you warning after warning. These terrible things are my mercy. And you know, sometimes I have discovered that men and women look back on a disaster as a mercy. Time and again, men have been struck down with a disease, or they've had a bad accident, and looking back they've said, thank God it brought me face to face with myself. It gave me a warning that I'm not here forever, and God in his mercy gave me another chance. The trumpets are warnings of the mercy of God. They may sound to you like terrible things, but God is, I might almost say it reverently, getting desperate to save people. He's saying, if you will not listen to my gospel, if you will not listen to Christians, will you take some notice if I show you the kind of thing that's coming? And if I destroy one third of you, will the other two thirds at least begin to seek me? That's what God is doing here, and he's pleading with men. Now the first four trumpets go together. They are natural disasters in the sense that they're in the physical realm of nature, and they are supernatural disasters in that they are caused by things happening outside nature, from outer space, the universe, and clearly there is some kind of meteorite activity in thought here. Well, now there are four things, terrible things. I'm not going to spend time on them because it's enough just to state them. Number one, scorched earth, with trees and grass burnt up. I wonder if you realize what that means. The study of the balance of nature is called ecology. And we are dependent on the plants. They take in our carbon dioxide and breathe out oxygen. We take in their oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide. And men and the plants live together in one universe. And we help each other. Pretty well all our food depends on the process of life growing in the vegetable realm. You look at everything you had for breakfast this morning. And here is something happening, something invading us from outer space. I know not what. I haven't seen this happen, so I can't explain it all. But the effect of it, I do understand that a third of the vegetable life of our world is dead. That will profoundly affect the food situation, but it will affect our atmosphere as well, and even our climate. The second thing I'm told is a polluted sea. Again, it looks like meteorite activity, and it rather looks as if it would be one happening, say, in the Pacific Ocean, which would deal with a third of the waters of the world in which we live. And it's not just pollution, because it destroys a third of the ships, which would affect world trade. And that again would affect your breakfast, because you look at the number of things you've had for breakfast that came by ship from overseas. Your marmalade, your cereal, so much, your tea, your coffee, all came by ship. Now then the third thing that is mentioned is contaminated water, fresh water, the fountains as well as the sea, the springs. Do you know that by 1980 there will be a shortage of fresh water anyway in the world? The United Nations organization is worried stiff about this. Water is going to be more scarce than food. And here is something happening to a third of the fresh water. Again, I don't know what kind of radiation or pollution will do this, but the result is clear. And fourthly, reduced light, so that we have only a third the hours of daylight. Now, there's someone in the congregation this morning, and he and I, way back in 1950, lived in the Shetland Islands, where during the winter, the sun rose at 10 o'clock in the morning, set about 3 in the afternoon. It wasn't very nice living through the long winter with reduced daylight. But we did have compensation during the summer. We had no darkness. You could read a newspaper out of doors at midnight in the middle of the summer. But fancy living in a winter that's like that all the time. Now then, here are these four things, four disasters. Why do I think them credible and not some fanciful imagination? Two reasons. First of all, I'm going to read you a page from the TV Times that may bring it up to date. Listen to this. Some facts: rivers that catch fire, lakes that turn green, eggs without shells and soil that turns to dust, poisons in the drinking water and wastes that cause earthquakes, schools where sport is cancelled because the air is foul. Some questions. Will 3/4 of the world's cities be flooded? Will future generations see the sun? Will we cause a new ice age? Have 500,000 children died as a result of nuclear testing? That was a program one evening on January the 27th recently, a report on pollution, that's all. And it reads like a chapter out of the book of Revelation, and the title of the program was, And on the Eighth Day. They even had to go to the Bible for the title. Now, if man can do that to our world, and that program, if you saw it, was one of the most frightening there's ever been, if man can do that without God at all, what can God do? I find this perfectly credible when I think of what man can do to his own universe, to the sea, the water, the air. We're doing it already ourselves. I don't believe that Revelation is talking about what men will do, but what God will do. But if man can do it, God can do it, and more. The other reason it's credible to me is that God already did it once. Throughout chapter 8, I get a sense that God is again doing what he did in Egypt before the children of Israel came out, those plagues. And those plagues were in his mercy. He was warning the Egyptians, let my people go. You're heading for trouble unless you do my will. And they didn't listen. And God in his mercy sent one plague after another. And they never listened. And they lost all their fighting men. Well, now, these are the first four warnings. Now we go to something severer still, 5 and 6. These are described not as warnings, but as woes. And that word means curse. They are now directed directly against men. The other four things are against nature: the sea, the trees, the grass, the atmosphere, the sun, the light. But now there come two things. God is trying harder still to break through to men. And he's saying, I'm going to direct two things against you. One, insects, and the other, invasion. I remember being in a plague of locusts once. I'll never forget it. It was in Kano in northern Nigeria. I stepped off the plane in Kano, and half an hour later, at midday, the sun went dark. And I thought, why, there's an eclipse of the sun. But it wasn't. It was a cloud of locusts. And, you know, I timed them. They were flying at 10 miles an hour. And for 3/4 of an hour, the sun was blacked out. Now, you work out how many. They're only that big. And you work out how many millions were flying over my head. They were bumping into my body and going on. And I saw them come down on a tree, and they came down. 2 minutes later, they moved on, and the tree was dead. Not a leaf, not a thing. And there were poor Africans trying to beat them off their vegetables, and they couldn't do it. I've never seen anything like it. You look at an individual locust and it's nothing. I saw some in the grammar school the other day in a little cage. They're nothing, just little things like this. But you see them in a plague, and it's one of the most frightening things you could see. You can see all your food going. But this is not just a plague of locusts, because they're told, don't touch the vegetation, touch men. Now, the one good thing about a plague of locusts is that they can't hurt you. And indeed, the men were shoveling them up and throwing them out and brushing them up with brooms as they fell exhausted on the ground. They weren't afraid of them themselves. But here are locusts that can sting like a scorpion. Do you know that's the worst pain the human frame can stand without dying? The nerves and the veins are set on fire. And these insects are most unusual. And they are more than insects. They are insects taken over by the devil himself and given his supernatural power, because their leader is said to be Apollyon, destroyer, the devil. In other words, the devil can control nature. And here are insects directly under the devil's control and given power to attack men. Do you think this makes men turn to God? Read what the Bible says. It says they sought death, not God. Isn't it amazing that many people would prefer to die than face their Maker? Of course, they don't realize or don't remember that if they do die, they do face their Maker. The one leads to the other. So death is no way out of this. But here are these men, and they run around looking for death, and they can't find it. Now the next one, number six, is an invasion from the east. This has led many people to think of the Chinese, 200 million soldiers invading across the Euphrates. And many interpreters have said this must be China. And certainly China qualifies. But I'm going to say I can't be dogmatic on that. And I want to say that even if these are human beings invading the Middle East, they are inspired again by supernatural evil forces. The real enemy is not the Chinese, if that's who is meant. The real enemy is demonic. And this warfare is inspired by the devil, not just a human invasion this time. And here we have these horsemen. I don't know what the colors of fire and smoke and sulfur mean, except that it's a pretty destructive army. But again, I see what the result is, and the result is very clear. A third of mankind killed by this invasion. That's the result. Now we come to the saddest verses in the book of Revelation. I think we touch rock bottom in verses 20 and 21. We really are at the bottom of Revelation, at the lowest, darkest point. In spite of all this, the rest of mankind did not leave either their idolatry or their immorality. In spite of all this. I remember going to visit a man in hospital. He was very seriously ill, and the doctors had said his chances were 50-50. And he said to me, "Mr. Paulson, if I get out of this, I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to come to your church. I'm going to..." And he gave me a list of things he was going to do. And he did get better. And he didn't come to church. And he didn't turn over a new leaf. And he went back to his sin. And a year later, I was visiting him in the same hospital with the same trouble. And he said, "Mr. Paulson, I really mean it this time. If I get through this, if God will get me through this, I'll put my life straight. I'll do anything." He did get better. And that's 10 years ago, and he hasn't been to church yet. What is there wrong in human nature that we cannot learn our lesson? We're chastised, we suffer, and still we don't learn. These two verses tell us that man is a rebellious, stubborn, stupid, proud being. And that the human race will not learn, whichever way God tries to teach. It's a sad comment on our human race that even after going through all this, they still don't say, "You know, it could be that God is angry with us." They still don't say it. Now we're talking now about the whole of mankind, whether they've heard the gospel or not. They have all had two things, creation and conscience. Every man and woman in the world has had some experience of these two things. And creation tells us there is a God, his power and deity. And conscience tells us that God is concerned with how we live. And idolatry and immorality are flagrant contradictions of the two revelations that every man has had. No man has an excuse to be an agnostic or an atheist. The creation is there. There must be a great power behind that. There must be. There must be a deity who made it all. A man who can't see that is deceiving himself. He's holding down the truth, says the Bible. And every man has a conscience. It may not be as developed or as trained as others, but every man has one and knows that deep down there is a difference between right and wrong. Every man. And yet here is mankind, instead of worshipping the God who made the world, idols that can't talk and can't listen and can't walk, just lumps of wood and stone, they bow down. And their magic and their sorcery and their superstition. I told you last Sunday night about that most amazing sight I saw in Paris in the Champs-Élysées. Computerized horoscopes. That is our human race. We've got creation to look at, and all we can do is queue up in front of a computer to pay £2 a month for our horoscope for every day. That's our scientific era and our superstitious age. And here we have 5 out of 10 commandments broken. Do you know this reads like the Sunday papers? Murder, magic, promiscuity, stealing. Do you know what I discover as I talk to people? That stealing isn't wrong, provided the person you steal from can afford to lose it. That's the new commandment. In other words, you shouldn't steal from the little grocer around the corner, but from the supermarket, it doesn't matter. They can afford it. It's wrong to take a small sum from a small person. But if it's a big firm, then take it. It's yours. Take it home. You need it at home. Here's some notebooks. You take them home. The firm has plenty more in the cupboard. Now, this is what's being described here. Murder, magic, stealing, promiscuity. That just reads like the news of the world, doesn't it? Mixed up with a bit of idolatry and man, myth, and magic and every other magazine that's coming out. This is what it's saying. Men prefer this. Even though God disciplines them, chastises them, says this is what you're heading for, they still go on. It's a tragic fact, the impenitence of men. Well, now we're going to turn to chapters 10 and 11, even shorter chapters. But they tell us even more about the mercy of God. Somebody could say at this point, why doesn't God speak to men instead of just doing these dreadful things to them? The answer is, God has not left himself without witness, and he sends people to talk to men. And what happens to the witnesses? What do these people think of someone who comes and tells them what is going to happen? Let's read chapters 10 and 11 about those who hear God's word, digest it, and then preach it. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the 7 thunders sounded. When the 7 thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the 7 thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on sea and land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the 7th angel, the mystery of God as he announced to his servants the prophets should be fulfilled. Then the voice which I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. They will trample over the holy city for 42 months, And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3 days and a half, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up hither." And in the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, loud noises, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Again, the details may cloud your thinking, but let's look at the heart of it. These two chapters tell us two things. God still has people to speak for him, and he still has places where people worship him. That's the message. Even through all these troubles, and you notice that the insects, when they came, could not touch God's people. There was discrimination here. And now we are told there are still people prepared to pray to God and to preach to men, even in these troubles. It means, by the way, that the church is still there on earth and still preaching and still praising. Now take chapter 10. Here the prophet is first of all shown a new message in the shape of seven thundering voices, and he's about to write them down for us, and God says, "Don't write that bit down." Why not? Some people say, well, God has his secrets and he doesn't want us to know everything. But I think the real reason is very simple. God is saying, this is what I could do, but I'm not going to. I have tried every way I can. I'm not going to do any more. And then comes the phrase, "Let there be no more delay." The Authorized Version is very misleading, saying, "There shall be no more time." The word is delay. Let there be no more delay. Let's get on with it. I've tried, I've done everything, let's get on with it. Let's try one more thing. Let's try preaching. That's the message of these two chapters. God is saying, I've shown them what's wrong. Now let someone go and tell them what's been happening. Maybe they will listen. Just as when he sent the plagues on Egypt, he sent Moses and Aaron to tell the Egyptians what it all meant, now he's going to send this man, John. And do you know, John, if he had not done this, would not have given us the rest of Revelation. The little scroll here is surely the rest of this book. The literal word translated little scroll is Biblion, which is the same as our word Bible. a writing, a book. And John is told, you must eat this and then preach it. And here are the two things that we are called to do with the book of Revelation. Eat it, preach it. And God says to John, it will be sweet in your mouth and bitter in your tummy. And the book of Revelation is just that. I have found this. It's wonderful to preach this book and to hear it preached. It's exciting, it's great, it's sweet in the mouth. God's power and purpose unfolding. But when you go home and think about it a bit, it's bitter. Have you had that experience already? You've come to listen to the book of Revelation. You've told me that you found it interesting and exciting. But then you've had second thoughts. You've gone home and as you've digested it. One person said to me last week, I think, I don't really know whether I want the future to come or not. On one hand, I want it to come, to get it all over with in the new kingdom and the new heaven. And on the other hand, I don't want this to happen. It becomes bitter. And indeed, if it doesn't become bitter as you digest it, I wonder if you've really eaten it. We're not just to read it and look at it, like children looking at a plate of food and pushing it around with a knife and fork. We're to eat it and digest it, but expect it to be bitter. And in fact, you must have a heart of stone if you can read this book and not feel how bitter it could be. It's a bitter book. And yet it's sweet to the mouth. We like to study it. While we eat it, it's sweet, but it becomes bitter as we ponder it. But we must do that. And then, when we've felt the sweetness and the bitterness of this book, then we've got to preach it. I have heard preaching of this book which had only tasted the sweetness, and therefore someone was almost gloating over the destruction of the wicked. You can't preach this book like that. I have known others preach it who simply were bitter about it and hadn't tasted the sweetness, and therefore they couldn't either. Only if you've tasted the sweetness of this book and then felt the bitterness of it, are you ready to preach it. Then, John, says God, you go out and prophesy to nations and to kings. May I emphasize our responsibility? Christians are the only people in the world who know how the world's going to end. We're the only people. If we don't tell people, they will never know. They'll consult their horoscopes and they'll buy old Moore's almanac and they'll study the stars and they'll read the politicians in all their wild predictions. And their hearts will quake for fear because they know not what's going to happen. Fellow Christians, if we don't eat and preach this book, who will? And the tragedy of our day is that there are whole churches where this book is never read. And there are Christians whose Bibles still have the pages stuck together in the middle of the book of Revelation, who don't like it and who run from it and stick to little promise boxes to get the nice bits. There's a place for that. But if we don't tell the world how it's all going to end, who will? Eat it, bitter though it may be, and then preach it. And be quite clear in your mind that the nearer we get to the end, the more we preach it, the more opposition there will be. I'm not giving you entertainment this morning, and I'm not giving you easy, nice, comforting material. The nearer we get to the end of history, the more the witnesses of Jesus are going to be persecuted. Here we have John told to do two things. To measure a temple and the worshippers in it. Don't know how he measures them, but he's going to measure them. And then he's shown a picture of two witnesses. Now, there have been many arguments as to where the place is and who the two people are. Let's just get the main message before we get lost in details. The main message is, in spite of everything, there is still a place on earth where God's people are worshipping. But God says it doesn't need an outer court now because nobody wants to join them. The court of the Gentiles is trampled underfoot. In other words, we have a picture here of a church that has stopped growing. A church that doesn't need to have rooms for outsiders. A church that is the people of God praising. And from that praising community, which is measurable, countable, from that community there come out two preachers who are going to have a last try to convince the world that God is going to judge. Some people have asked, are these Moses and Elijah? Well, they certainly are like them in what they do and in what they say, but I don't think we can press that. We're not told who they are. Some people have said they were Calvin and Martin Luther, but that's because they thought the 15th century was the end of the world. I don't know who they are. I just know that God is saying, I'll see that there are preachers right at the end. And so that they get the message from more than one in the mouth of two witnesses, they'll get it. In other words, they'll get an adequate testimony. These two come out and preach. And they have the power to back up their message with miracles. And still people don't listen. And finally, these two go through what Jesus went through. They are killed. Their bodies are degraded and strung up for people to see and laugh at. They are strung up there for days, but God, performing one last mighty miracle, brings them back to life, takes them to glory. And now for the first time in these two chapters, we find people terrified of God and giving glory to God. The first little breakthrough, you can almost see God trying every way he can to get through to these men. And now at last there's a little clink, chink of light. And it says, after the earthquake which accompanied the ascension of these witnesses, they gave glory to God. And so we have this tremendous repetition of Jesus. Jesus witnessed, performed miracles, died, rose, ascended, and the people gave glory to God. Now we come to the last section. Look at verses 15 to 19. It's like a breath of fresh air after all this. Terrible though it is, we now have the most wonderful section. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and instead of a woe, instead of tragedy, instead of something terrible happening, what does he hear? Happy voices first. Voices giving thanks to God, praising God. Why? Because at last Christ is going to rule the earth, and the kingdoms of the world are going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We're going to sing a hymn like that in about 5 minutes. After reading this, it amazes people that we could give thanks to God, and yet we're going to do this. After seeing the tragedies that are coming and being disturbed by them, here we are saying, we thank you, O God. Your kingdom is coming to replace the evil kingdoms of the world. Russia isn't going to rule the world. China isn't going to rule the world. America isn't going to rule the world. Nobody thinks that Britain is going to rule the world now. We're on the way out too. Who's going to rule the world in the last days? NASA? Hussein? No, none of these. Mrs. Meyer? No. Who's going to rule the world? The answer is Jesus. And then the destroyer is destroyed. You know, we're very funny people. Sometimes men and women say to me, why does God let evil go on? Why doesn't he do something about it? And then when you read them the book of Revelation and say he is going to do something about it, they say, oh, I don't want him to do that. We can't have it both ways. Either he will destroy the destroyer and become king, or evil will go on forever. Now the trumpet sounds again. And you know, there were two occasions when the trumpet was used in Israel, a raid siren and the all clear. Do you remember at the end of an air raid during the war, that wail went again? But didn't you love it then? Weren't you excited then? When it went up and down, your heart sank and you scrambled for the cupboard under the stairs or the Anderson shelter. But when it went up and stayed up, my, you came out. You came out thrilled. It was over. The all clear had sounded. The seventh trumpet is hailed as the all clear. Now the kingdom is coming. Now we're nearly at the end. Now all this, the end is in sight. And so they sing. They sing about the nations that raged. Ah, but God has the last word. Psalm number 2, which I'm going to read in the service of worship this morning. Psalm number 2 says the nations got angry with God, but God sat in heaven and laughed. God has the last word, always. So finally, verse 19. Having measured an earthly temple and place of worship, he now sees the real thing of which all earthly temples are a copy. He looks up and he sees a great, marvelous temple, the place where God will be worshipped forever and ever. I want to leave you on this wonderful note. There will come a day when all the troubles and wars and famines and plagues of earth will be like a bad dream after you've woken up. All the troubles of which people are reading in their papers today will be gone. And we shall be worshipping as we are this morning in another temple. That's what we're going to be doing. This is where the book of Revelation keeps lifting you. And time and again in the blackest part of the book of Revelation, you're lifted up again into heaven to see. Until when we get to chapters 20 and 21, evil is behind us. Wars are behind us. Famine is behind us. Plagues are behind us. And there's just the new heaven and the new earth and the glory of the Lord and tears wiped away and suffering and pain gone. But it is through tribulation that we enter the kingdom. Some people would love a shortcut. Some people would love me to take chapters 20 and 21 next Sunday so that we can jump straight into glory. But I'm not going to. Because Christ's teaching is always, it is through tribulation that you enter glory. It is through the crown of thorns that you have the crown of glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this revelation is almost too much for us, and you will understand if we find this. You know our hearts. We pray that you will help us to take as much as we can, to eat it, even if it seems bitter, and then to preach it. But above all, we pray that our earthly worship may be a preparation and a foretaste and a little model of the worship that we shall offer in that wonderful temple of which we've just caught a glimpse. We thank you that you are in your temple this morning. And so with all the earth, we shall keep silence before you. For your name's sake. Amen.